It's a privilege to be with you guys this morning. I bring greetings from Davis College and especially from Charlie and Lisa Beth Colton. It's funny, Charlie and I grew up in the same youth group years and years ago, Regular Baptist Church up in Syracuse area. I was instrumental in bringing Charlie to Davis College about 8 years ago. And for the first few years that he was there, it was, thank you, Rick, for bringing me to Davis College. The last couple years, it's been more of, thanks, Rick, for bringing me to Davis College. No, just kidding. But he's served faithfully there for 8 years, and they are, if you want to pray for them, Charlie's parents are in their 80s, and so they've been, Charlie and Lisa Beth have been traveling back and forth up to Syracuse on the weekends to minister and to help with their parents there. Also, Paul mentioned the connection to Dan Rowling. So Dan and I go way back as well. There's a lot of stories I could tell you about Dan. I won't. And the reason I won't is because there's a lot of stories that Dan could tell about me. But I will tell you what his nickname was. Dan Rockin' Rowling. Yes, that was his nickname. All right, so he's going to get me back for that, I'm sure. Join me this morning, would you, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I just want to see if you've maybe had the same experience as I have. Have you ever been out on the highway? And no, that's not, by the way, that is not the car I drove to get here this morning, okay? But perhaps maybe you've been out on the highway and you've been driving along, maybe, you know, 5 miles over the speed limit, 10 miles over the speed limit, whatever you feel your sanctification allows you to do. And all of a sudden, a car will come up just out of nowhere behind you, and they're traveling extremely fast, and perhaps they're boxed in somehow, and they come up behind you, and they start flashing their lights at you, right? They're impatient. They're driving this fancy sports car, and they want to drive fast. They want to get past you. And whether you say this out loud or you just think it in your mind, but as they go flying past you, you kind of want to say, you maniac, why are you going so fast? Like, you're going to kill somebody. You're going to kill yourself. You're a maniac. Or maybe you've had just the opposite experience. Well, first of all, just as a side note, Jesus drove a Honda. I don't know if you realize that. But Scripture says that he did not speak of his own accord, right? So he drove a Honda, but he just didn't like talk about it. But maybe you've had this experience. Now, if anybody here drives an old Ford Woody station wagon like this, I'm sorry. Like no, really, I'm sorry for a lot of reasons. But maybe you've come across a car like this on the road. Maybe you've been the person that has come up behind this car and they're driving 5 or 10 miles an hour below the speed limit. And man, you've got appointments, you've got places to go. You're kind of like the mayor of Flibberaloo, if you know the VeggieTales. You know, I'm busy, busy, terribly busy. And so you've got to get someplace, and this car just is going so slow. And again, whether you say it or not, you kind of like shake your fist, and in your mind you're like, you idiot, you moron, why are you driving so slow? I've got to get somewhere. Well, here's the reason I bring this illustration to you. Because I think this is an analogy of exactly what's going on in many of our churches today. Because I feel like that as we look at the circumstances of our churches, and this is within individual churches, within evangelical churches as a whole, we have one end of the extreme of our churches that are extremely legalistic. R.C. Sproul talks about defining legalism as imposing your non-biblical concepts on others. In other words, there are some things in Scripture that we can agree, sin is sin, right is right, wrong is wrong. But there are many things in Scripture that are personal preferences. There are things that we like and dislike. And when we impose those personal preferences on others, we are being legalistic. But then, on the opposite end of the extreme, there's also liberalism. There are those in the church, in the evangelical church today, that want to change everything.
See, they're like that sports car. They want to move fast, and they want to get going, and they want to change everything that we've ever done. But on the other end of the extreme, we've got people that they're like, I want church the way it was 20 years ago. I want church my way. And so we have this tremendous cultural battle taking place in our churches today of those that want to move very slowly or not at all, and those that want to move so fast that they don't care what those people think. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is look at Scripture and to be able to examine this problem and offer some solutions. If you would, turn with me, as I mentioned, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. And just for fun, I like to make fun of the New International Version. If you have the one, that's okay. But I refer to that as the not inspired version. And as you know, the ESV stands for the especially sanctified version. So that's why I use the ESV. But this morning, what I'd like to do, since there is a tendency to have a number of different translations, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read this passage to you, but have it on the screen as well. And one of the things I'd like to do is for the reading of God's word is we do things culturally, like we stand for the bride as she comes down the aisle. We stand for the president, whether we like him or not. We stand for them as they come into the room. What I would ask you to do, would you stand out of honor and respect for the reading of God's word this morning? And I will read for you this passage if you want to follow along on the screen or follow along in your copy of God's word. And this passage says this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word. This is God's word. Hear it, believe it, live it. Thank you. You may be seated. And so as we consider this struggle that's happening in many churches, on one end of the spectrum, we have legalism. We have those that want to impose their ideology, their preferences on others, and to say, no, we can't do church differently, or no, we shouldn't do evangelism differently. No, we need to continue to do things the way we did it in the old days. I would encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Because in Matthew chapter 23, we have a passage where Jesus Christ is speaking directly to the religious people of his day. And as you scan through this passage, you see that there is something that Jesus says over and over to them. In fact, it's often referred to as the seven woes, because there are three times that Jesus says to them, "Woe, you scribes and Pharisees." And often he calls them hypocrites. And look at the things that he charges them with. These are the religious leaders. These are the people that are considered in society at that time to be the most righteous individuals. And Jesus says to them in verses 2 and 3, "You're hypocrites. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Practice and observe what they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they preach one thing, but they don't practice it." In verse 4, they're guilty of heaping on others. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move even a finger. In verse 5 through 7, they're all about appearances. They want to be seen in the public, and they have their phylacteries, their fringes. They have their special places of honor at the feast, the best seat in the synagogue. They want to be called rabbi in public. They want to be acknowledged and admired. But Jesus says, that's not what this is about. It's not about appearances. If you jump down to verses 16 through 18, he says that, "Woe to you blind guides. And he gives two examples of how they pile rules on top of rules. The challenge of the day was that the Pharisees had taken the original law of Moses that God had given and had added more and more to it, had piled on and just said, sure, the law says this, but we're, to make sure that we don't break it, we're gonna set the boundary even a little bit further away. In verses 23 through 24, we see that Jesus accuses the Pharisees of majoring on the minor. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." And Jesus is not saying, listen, don't give, don't tithe. But he's saying you're so particular about you're tithing a tenth of your spices. It's like us taking our salt shaker and giving a tenth of our salt to the church and a tenth of our pepper to the church. But then we ignore the more meaningful things like justice and mercy. In verse 25, wow, this is a tough one, because he talks about it's more important that we have relationship, not ritual. You're clean on the outside, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. In verses 27 and 28, he says, "You have outward righteousness, but inward you are decaying. You look good on the outside, but your spiritual being inside is dying." You see, Jesus saves his harshest words. As you look at how Jesus interacted with people, he did not have these kinds of harsh things to say about the sinners and the tax collectors. He had it to say about the religious people that were so full of themselves and so full of the religiosity that they did not have a relationship with God. I would encourage you, if you want to study this matter more, the book of Galatians is a great study on the idea of legalism. Because there was an entire movement of people that came in that taught the Galatian people after Paul had left, and started teaching them that it was the law and grace, that you had to have both in order to be saved. And so Paul wrote the letter that we now call Galatians to that church in Galatia to say to them, oh, no, no, no. That is not what the New Testament, that's not the New Testament principle of salvation. Jesus came, shed his blood. He covered our sins. He's our substitution. And the law was a guide for us, but it is not through the obeying of the law that we get saved. It is through our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So on one end of the spectrum, we have legalism, but then on the other end of the spectrum, we have liberalism. If you were to look at Romans chapter 5, it would talk about the fact that there is so much lawlessness that they were afraid of the law. They didn't want to be associated with those Pharisees. So let's not have any rules. Let's not have any laws. Let's go to the opposite extreme. There are those today that would fall into this category that we call liberalism that would say that their mantra is the word freedom. I have freedom in Christ to do whatever it is that I feel led by the Holy Spirit. Well, you could spend a lot of time going through the book of Corinthians. I would say a really good passage to spend some time in is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because as you look at the books of Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul is writing to these believers in Corinth. Listen, that is a messed up church. When you go through and you look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul is writing to them, they are like off the deep end. You talk about lawlessness. But I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul does not write to them and say, get out of the church. The Apostle Paul writes to them and says, turn away from your wrongdoing and come back into fellowship. And so we can see from Scripture that there's this contrast. I love these videos. They're getting a little dated now, but do you remember back in the day the Mac versus PC commercials? Do you remember those? So there was a parody of those called the Christian versus the Christ follower. And it deals with some of these kind of issues that we're talking about here. And so as you consider this idea of legalism,
looking at Matthew, and then consider this difficulty of liberalism on the opposite end of the extreme, and looking at Romans chapter 5, I would encourage you to spend some further time in study. So we have these two extremes, legalism and liberalism. So what's the solution? Well, one solution is this. We can agree that it's wrong to be legalistic. We can agree that it's wrong to be liberal. But maybe the solution then is moderation. Let's just meet in the middle. If we could just somehow compromise, if those on the right that want to move very slowly, want to keep things the way it's always been, and they're very concerned about appearance. And then you've got the other people on these other ends that just want to change everything. They want to change it fast. They want to change it now. They want to blow up the church and just start over again. If somehow we can just come together and meet in the middle and have some moderation, perhaps that's the solution to our problem. Well, here's the interesting thing about moderation. Everybody thinks they're already in the middle. Am I right? Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, just like our illustration of driving too slowly or driving too quickly, it's because that we think that we're going just the right speed. And they're the ones that are going too fast, or they're the ones that are going too slow. I'll give you this illustration in a different context. So I've been in Christian higher education now for about 15 years. And so I've seen this over and over again. We're all guilty of this. So schools, Christian colleges, will begin to compare themselves to one another. So somebody will ask people about Davis College, and we'll say, well, you know what, we're not quite as conservative as Baptist Bible College or Clark Summit University. Listen, by the way, I went there. I love that school. Okay? But then somebody would go to Clark Summit University and say, you know, well, tell us about, well, we're not as conservative as Bob Jones University. And then, so somebody would go to Bob Jones University and they would say, you know, well, tell, you know, where do you fit in this? And they would say, well, listen, we're not legalistic like Pensacola Christian College. Right? Everyone wants to compare themselves. Or on the opposite extreme, you know, somebody would come to Davis and we'd go, well, we're not quite as liberal as Houghton College. And then you go to Houghton and they're like, well, we're not quite as liberal as Roberts Wesleyan. And then you go to Roberts Wesleyan and they go, well, listen, we're not anywhere as near as liberal as Baylor University, that Southern Baptist college down there in Texas. Right? We're guilty of this, of comparing ourselves to others. And the problem is that we think that somehow we're in the right space, we're in the middle, and everybody else is off to the extremes. So I would suggest to you that moderation is not the solution. Dr. Brian Chappell, in his book called Holiness by Grace, asked this poignant question. Is it more wrong to allow what God permits or to prohibit what God allows? Let me say that one more time because there's kind of some double negatives there. But is it more wrong to allow what God permits? God says that you can do it, or is it more wrong to prohibit what God allows? See, just as sinful as legalism is, liberalism is wrong, and we're called to be separate from sin. The King James has a very unique word in 2 Peter. It says that we are to be a peculiar people. We are called to not be conformed to this world. In political circles, sure, moderation may be the solution. But I would say biblically, that is definitely not the solution. So we can see that legalism and liberalism both are wrong. And as we look at our context here of this passage, we can see that what we are striving for, what God has called us to as an individual church and as the body of Christ, we are called to unity. And the only way that we can get to unity is through grace. Think of the context of this book as you consider the book of Ephesians. Probably the most important verses that we find in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved. That word grace appears 12 times in just this very short epistle. You see, if we are able to extend grace to one another, then and only then can we come to unity in the faith. Can we set aside our preferences? Can we recognize that those on the conservative side have valid points? Those that are on the liberal side, quote unquote, have valid points. And that if we extend grace to one another, that we can recognize where perhaps we should give in and perhaps extend grace and see where others are just as right or maybe even more right than we are. So I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians 4 if you're not there. And let's go through this passage, because I think as we examine this passage more closely, we will see some very clear steps of how it is that we can come to this unity that God has called us to. You see, at the beginning of the passage, it talks about that Paul refers to himself as a prisoner for the Lord, and he urges the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. If you are here this morning and you are a Christ follower, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a child of the King. And the question is, are you walking worthy of that inheritance? Are you walking worthy of being a child of the King? And so as we go through this passage, Paul gives them some clear illustrations of what it means to walk worthy. And we can look at some contrasts of what that would mean to walk unworthy. And so as we consider this, the first thing I would like to point out is in the beginning verses where it talks about that we should be living, in verse 2, with all humility. Think about it. If we're trying to resolve issues, if we're trying to extend grace to one another, if we're trying to live in unity, we have to walk in humility. There has to be a willingness to recognize that perhaps others are right and we are wrong, or perhaps there are things that we need to give up of our preferences. But in the contrast, we're oftentimes so busy labeling people. We want to refer to them as they're slow, they're old, they're legalistic, when maybe they're not. Maybe they just have preferences, but they're not trying to impose it on anybody. Or we call people liberal just because they want to change things, but they're not liberal in their theology. They believe the same things doctrinally you do, but from practice standpoint, maybe they want to do things a little bit differently. And so we're really quick to judge other people and throw them into categories. The reality is that we can go so far with that that frankly we're guilty of idolatry, because we're setting ourselves up as the judge rather than using Scripture to determine. I'm reminded, as I think of this, of the old Negro spiritual. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, who's standing in the need of prayer. If we are going to live in unity, we need to live in humility and recognize that we are the ones that need prayer. As you go further in verse 2, you can see another step, another way of demonstrating that we are walking worthy of our calling, and that is leading with patience. Verse 2 has the word long-suffering. And this word is often associated in Scripture. It is often put together with the word bearing. Just in total contrast to what the Pharisees were guilty of heaping on to others but not willing to lift a finger, that just the opposite is true. We should have patience for one another, be willing to come alongside and bear a burden with our brothers. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says this: "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance," that same word, "and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Or Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if another has complained against you, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. You see, if we, unfortunately, in many churches today, what is happening is the unworthy walk. People are confronted with challenges, with difficulties, and rather than extending grace to one another, rather than trying to reach unity within the body of Christ, they just simply walk away. Much has been written and much has been said about the fact that the younger generation, the millennials, are leaving church, that they're hitting 18 years old and they're going away to college and they walk away from the faith. And there is definitely a challenge, there is definitely a need. But I'll tell you what, there is another demographic in America that's leaving the church just as quickly, and that's our senior saints. There are those that are saying, this is not my church any longer. They don't worship the way I used to worship. They don't use the translation that I used to read. They're changing. They moved my church. And I would say that to both generations, don't leave. Don't walk away. Extend grace to one another. Hear what the other generation has to say. There's actually some virtue and value. The young people need to be listening to the older generation and recognize that there are some foundational things within the church that needs to stay the same. And we need to cling to the doctrines that we've always believed. But yet the older generation, you need to listen to the younger folks too, because their heart is right, their enthusiasm is right. They need some guidance. They need some temperance. They need to be brought under control. They're like a wild bronco that wants to charge ahead. But we need to just mentor them and encourage them and challenge them. So not only do we need to live in humility and lead with patience, but I would say that there are those that are loading on others. They're making it challenging to live with. I hope you're not one of those people. But Scripture, literally, the word forbearing has this idea of putting up with. We've all had people like that in our lives, right? People that we just kind of put up with. But the fact is, we shouldn't just be putting up with people, but as you look at verse 2 and at verse 12, that we should be bearing with one another in love, lifting one another in love. If we really are sharing the love of Christ with one another, we will come together in unity. We will not be pointing fingers. We will not be making names. We will not be adding burdens, but we will be lifting one another in love. And then at verse 3, it says this, that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as I put this unworthy list and doing it, the alliteration there, is usually we use the word lusting and we use it in a sexual context, but that's not what I'm talking about here. This is what I'm referring to is that wanting our own way. Those of you that have been around the faith for a while, you probably have seen some of the same things that I've seen. I've had the opportunity, the privilege, to be able to speak up and down the East Coast. I've probably preached in 100 different Christian schools or churches. I've seen a lot of different circumstances. I've been a believer, a Christ follower for 40 years now. Listen, I've seen every kind of church problem you can imagine. Churches that split over the music. Churches that split over the carpet color, literally. Churches that split over seating, whether it's pews or chairs. You've seen, you know what I'm talking about. I see some heads nodding.
You see, if we're really doing all these things, if we're living in humility, if we're leading with patience, we're lifting in love, we will become like-minded in spirit, and those things will not divide us any longer. So I'm going to quote from somebody that, if you know evangelical circles, probably the first thing that is going to come to your mind is, he's such a liberal. Okay, but don't do that. Don't label. So Tony Campola said this in his book. He wrote a book called We Have Met the Enemy, and They Are Partly Right. And what he does is he chastises both extremes for being black and white, for both liberalism and legalism, for both thinking in such black and white terms, and either somebody is all right or all wrong. Either they agree with us on everything or they don't. Michael Camp wrote this. He said, black and white thinking puts the enemy in the all wrong category and doesn't recognize that they are partly right. So the right can't see merit in any position or person who doesn't take their position. If someone is not all or substantially right on their issues, in their mind they must be totally wrong. Likewise, this is prevalent among the left. To them, all conservative Christians are right-wing wackos who have no meritorious views. But I would say, as you look at Scripture, not just Ephesians 4, but as Scripture comments on itself, we have been created uniquely different by God's design. The body of Christ is brought together by many different peoples, and God has brought us together with many different gifts and many different abilities. But see, the body of Christ needs to come together and experience that color, that beauty that God has designed for the church, for it to really live in unity. And so as we look at this passage and we see this context, it really all boils down to this. That we are walking together as the whole body, working properly to maturity, to the full measure of Christ. Later in the passage is that very common verse that we often quote, speaking the truth in love. If we are going to come together and grow together as the body of Christ, if we are going to come to maturity and we are going to come to unity, we have to speak the truth in love. And so, as I consider this, to me, it really boils down to one big idea, one picture that this passage really brings home very powerfully. If we are really going to come to unity, if the body of Christ, not just locally, but globally, is the body of Christ, if it's really going to have unity, it has to be the result of growing less like ourselves and more like Christ. Perhaps you're familiar with this old hymn, but I think the words are just so powerful and so applicable to this passage. It goes like this: let me walk in your love and walk paths of right. I pray that your grace will guide my steps aright. And when I feel lonely, let me lean upon thee, just more of you, Lord, and less of me. I will tell of your love and how your light abides, and grace that you give as you walk by my side. In my heart I'm learning just what I can be, with more of you, Lord, and less of me. More of you, Lord, that's my desire. More of you, Lord, this you require. More of you, Lord, just let it be. More of you, Lord, and less of me. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? I would ask you to just take a couple of moments and reflect on the worthy walk that this passage talks about. And if we're really approaching things with that mindset of less of me, Lord, and more of you, and we're willing to live in humility, to lead with patience, to lift in love, we will become like-minded in spirit. And I pray that the Holy Spirit even now may be challenging you in one of those areas. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. Lord, we praise you for the example of the early church and the struggles that they went through. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul to write these words that 2,000 years later are still so relevant to what we wrestle with today. God, help us to set aside our personal preferences. God, help us to have less of ourselves and more of you. And help us to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we might live in unity. And that the world will look at us and say, wow, we know those are Christians by their love. God, we praise you and thank you for the strength and the power of your word. May it work in our lives, change our hearts, that we might become more like you. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.